As we are continuing in the book of Mark, we have come to what you probably could rightly call, maybe it is rightly called, Jesus' temple discourses. Jesus is in the temple complex. And Mark is recording for us a series of interactions between Jesus and the temple leadership. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Jesus' interaction with the Sadducees, where he denounced them for rejecting him as God's sons. And these discourses will continue, and they get increasingly sobering as we will enter into Mark 13 and the promise of the destruction of the temple. I mention this because I want you to understand in the big picture what Mark is doing here. There's a book I recently read by, it doesn't matter, titled Autopsy of a Deceased Church. It's a little volume. It's useful for thinking about how to avoid being a deceased church. But in that book, the author, Mr. Rainier, records 12 items that characterize churches that have failed. And he does this not because he wants to rejoice over the closure of churches. We are all sobered to hear of churches closing, sobered to hear churches in our own presbytery closing. But he records these things to help instruct other pastors and congregations. Here are things to look for. Here's how to escape being a deceased church. Well, I would argue one of the key things that Jesus is doing here, Jesus, as he does this, is prophesying. Here's why the temple is going to be destroyed. Here's the moral case for it. At the same time, Mark is recording these words not just so that we might understand why Jerusalem was destroyed, but he is recording them for Christ's church so we might know what kills churches, so that we might see and observe and escape the same end. You might think of it as perhaps you have at some point been exposed to one of these Keep Your Body Healthy books, and they'll give a picture of a set of lungs from a man who smoked for 30 or 40 years, and you see how the lungs are just covered in black debris and they're cancerous, or the heart of someone who has been a smoker, who has overeaten or has not been healthy. These pictures show us these are the consequences. These are things that lead to death, so don't do them. In the same way, Jesus is teaching us his church. These are things that lead to the death of a church. These are signs that a church is not healthy. And today, as we regard the issue of Caesar and taxes, what I want us to see is that a church's fascination with matters of political rule and earthly kingdoms is symptomatic of her abandoning the covenant of God and prevents her from returning to her God. And we'll look at this by observing the abandoning of the covenant. We'll observe a fascination with worldly kingdoms, and we'll observe a call to repent. And as I just summarized, the main topic here is really the refusal of the temple leadership to submit to Jesus. This is what's really going on here. These men are refusing to submit to the Son as Jesus laid out in the parable of the tenants, in the parable of those wicked vine dressers. And so as we drop into this, the first thing Mark highlights for us is how the second party is really in the same camp as the first party. Pick up in verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And here it's helpful to ask, who is the they in this text? Well, the they refers back to the previous account where Jesus has been addressing, if you look back in Mark 11, verse 27, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And that introduces his discourse about Jesus' authority, and then Jesus' public condemnation of the chief priests, scribes, and elders through the parable of the tenants. You are rejecting God, and you will thus be rejected. These men, being so offended at his rebuke of them, do not respond in repentance, but rather respond by saying, well, if we couldn't trap him, we'll find someone else, and maybe he can do a better job. They hire a verbal assassin, you might say. So they send these Pharisees and these Herodians to come and attack Jesus. And here Mark brings together a number of different camps within Judaism that we would not normally see as working together. On the one hand, you have Pharisees working with the chief priests. Typically, the Pharisees and the chief priests were at odds with each other because the chief priests tended to represent a more ceremonial and less strict observance of God's law. They tended to be in the hands of the Romans because the Romans were the ones appointing the chief priests. And so it's a little surprising to see the Pharisees so working in concert with the chief priests. Even more surprising, what Mark really, by the way he writes this, draws our attention to, is the Pharisees and the Herodians coming together. Because the Pharisees represented an approach to being God's people that was strict, that sought to be free from the authority, especially in religious matters, of the Roman leadership and of kings like Herod. And they sought to be a pure and separate community of faith. Whereas the Herodians, we don't know much about them other than the very fact that they're named Herodians tells us they support the rule of King Herod. King Herod, who on the one hand had magnificently beautified the Second Temple, on the other hand was a man noted for profound wickedness, as we have seen recorded with his attempt to execute Jesus when Jesus was probably a couple of years old, and then seen in his sons, as we see one of his sons killing John the Baptist. So we have these two enemies. They don't agree on much of anything, but they are brought together. What brings them together? To trap him in his talk. Their mutual hatred of Jesus makes allies out of enemies. And notice the words they say. And they came to him and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true, and you don't care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." These are flattering words. They're trying to get Jesus' defenses down, right? This is how you talk to someone when you're trying to ensnare someone. "Oh, you always speak the truth. You're the most objective person I know. We are here because we have this dispute, and you are the only person who can solve it. We are so ready to submit to you." You know, it's almost surprising that Jesus doesn't just jump in right here. And I'm not saying he's wrong to this. It's surprising. Because he has every right at this moment to say, "Then why haven't you listened to me already? Why have you not already submitted to me? Why are you not bowing down to me as your king?" What I want you to see here is that their words are transparent on their face. The rest of the behavior of these men over the last 3 years shows their words to be insincere. What are they trying to do? They're trying to put Jesus into an impossible situation. They want Jesus either to say, "Don't pay taxes to Caesar," at which point they can go running to Pilate and or Herod, whoever happens to have jurisdiction, and say, "There is this teacher in the temple who's teaching that we shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar," which would be more than enough cause at a minimum to throw this man in jail and perhaps even to execute him. A refusal to pay taxes in the Roman system is an act of straight rebellion. Or on the other hand, Jesus could say, "Well, you need to pay your tax," at which case they're hoping this will alienate Jesus from the core of his supporters, people who resent Roman rule. People who are weary of paying these taxes over and over again, paying tribute to a Roman emperor who himself claims to be God and who on many occasions has offended their moral and religious sensibilities and stirred up all kinds of trouble for them. So they're hoping, "Well, we can just alienate Jesus from his core of support and then he'll be vulnerable and we can take him out." Notice then Mark's summary, but knowing their hypocrisy at this question. I guess I didn't read it yet. "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy. Note that these men are hypocrites. They believe one thing, intend one thing, and say another. They act as if they're aiming in one direction, when in reality their intent is in a totally different direction. They are pretending to be brothers, ready to have their dispute resolved. They are pretending to be ready to submit to Jesus, when they've consistently refused to do so. They pretend to have a serious question when this question is deeply unserious. They are no different than the first group, the chief priests, who Jesus related as wicked tenants who are willing to kill the son to gain the inheritance. These men are pretending to be God's people, and under his covenant of grace, and under his rule, as they actively refuse to receive their covenant head and mediator, their Savior. And we need to pause here and recognize that the sin of these men, these Pharisees, were not libertines. They were not theologically waffly or indistinct. They represented the conservative theological and social wing of Judaism. They were the ones who cared about God's word, who studied God's word, who cherished God's word. And here they are rejecting their king. I say this because we must recognize that hypocrisy is not simply something that characterizes, as it were, the chief priests and scribes, the loose or liberal factions of God's people, but can easily characterize the conservative or careful or theologically orthodox or people who care about God's law. Hypocrisy can characterize us too. So we need to examine ourselves and say, am I serious about desiring Christ as my king, or is it a front for something else? So these men are refusing to submit to Christ, but they are good at hiding it. Notice how they hide it. They are standing before Christ, the rightful king. We confess Christ to not just be king of the Jews, which he is, but indeed to be king of kings and lord of lords, the king over all kings, the ruler of every state, nation, tribe, and tongue. They are standing before this man who is, as it were, awaiting his coronation to that office and his ascension. And they are here not submitting and bowing down to him, but bringing up a second question. Jesus, we won't submit to your authority, but we want to know your opinion on paying taxes to Caesar. And as we consider that, the first thing I want to bring up is think about this context. They want to have a debate about whether or not they should render taxes to Caesar. And here's the truth, is that these men, as they're having this conversation, have little ability to carry out what they claim to do. The reality is that they can do nothing about Roman domination. Roman domination didn't start in their time, and they have neither the military or political ability to get the Romans out. What is more is that the Jews have been paying tribute taxes for generations. We read of such taxes being paid in Ezra and in Nehemiah, where it is recorded essentially without comment, other than the taxes were a whole lot. We read even in Jeremiah, of Jeremiah commanding King Zedekiah, you need to repent and submit to Nebuchadnezzar, which would have included in particular paying tribute and taxes to Nebuchadnezzar. As they bring this conflict up, the truth is the answer has already been given to them. And yet there is a growing fervor within the sort of conservative Jewish community. Let's cast off the Roman taxes. Let's get free from the Romans. Let's be out from underneath this kingdom. But what are they missing? What are they refusing to do? What did the triumphal entry affirm? Other than the king, the one who offered freedom from Roman domination, as it were, the one who could save them, and indeed had been promised to save them, was standing right in front of them. And so why, when the king is standing there, are they so worried about the Romans? And as we notice with Jesus' tenor and how the early church will persist after this time, we recognize very quickly that part of what we are being taught is that the Roman domination does not negate God's covenant, doesn't threaten it. Indeed, the point of the prophets writing after the exile and during the exile, part of their point is that God's covenant has not ended, and he will still keep his promises despite the fact that you are slaves, despite the fact that you are dominated by pagans, despite the fact that Gentiles rule over you. God's plan is not done. But what has happened is, in order to cover their hypocrisy, these Pharisees have brought in the earthly kingdom as the key issue rather than focusing on the heavenly kingdom. And I think this is a point that we must consider ourselves, because it is ever so tempting. It is ever so tempting to replace concerns with the spiritual and eternal kingdom of Christ with concerns over the temporal and passing kingdom of this world. And the danger I want to warn us against here is the danger of, Christ would say, winning the world but losing your soul. It is very possible to have political victory. It is very possible to get the people we want elected. It is very possible to win policy positions. It is very possible to win everything, to get, even as the people had in the days of Josiah, a godly and righteous king who had a godly high priest, get all the leadership right, and yet the soul of the nation, the soul of so many people, be lost. And the danger is that we think that in the end, we, the people, have the power. And we forget that it is indeed God who has the power. That he can raise up kings. He can lower kings. He can, with a snap of his fingers, place whoever he wants to rule us. And with another snap of his fingers, remove whoever he wants. I would summarize it using the words of a Lutheran theologian, Walther, who says, suppose we see, for example, that in the political realm, things are in a sorry state, as we Americans observe all too often. We will not solve anything by scolding about it, but rather we must contritely beat our breasts and say, God gives favorable times when he wishes to bless and bad times when he decides to punish. Therefore, no revolutions, rather repentance. For he has brought down the mighty from the thrones and exalted those of humble estate. And he concludes, we are always inclined to look only to people. That is what these Pharisees are doing. They're looking only to people. How do we deal with these taxes? The solution's right in front of you. You submit to Christ Jesus and trust him to save you. And so I bring this up because the danger is that we get so consumed with the political environment, we get so consumed with trying to rule our country, what's going on in faraway places, that we replace the concern with the eternal kingdom, the salvation of our own souls and the souls of those around us, with a concern over who gets to lead. Which leads us to our last point, a call to repent. That's really the last half of this text, verse 15. But knowing their hypocrisy, Jesus said to them, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. So what Jesus does, he says, give me a piece of money. And today's day, he could just easily said, bring me a dollar bill or a quarter, because our money works the same way, right? You pull out the coin in your pocket or the bill in your pocket, and while we don't have a king to put onto that bill, we have all sorts of symbols of our state, whether it's historical leaders, George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, other leaders. We have inscriptions with our motto, for example, In God We Trust, or E Pluribus Unum, or on that money, right? All of those are symbols of the state. In the same way, the denarius had an image of Caesar on it, and it had an inscription declaring who it is and what he's about. And so Jesus says, pull this out, let me look at it. Whose image is on it? Caesar's. And what he's saying here is, in the ancient world, this was a little better understood. This money belongs to Caesar. He issued it, he guarantees it, he has a right to demand it back. because his image is on it, you can't rightly withhold from him what belongs to him. And he says, pay unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now here is something I don't want you to miss. Because Jesus, when he says image, uses the exact same Greek word there that is used in the Greek translation of the Genesis 2 and 1 to recount the making of man in God's image. The relationship he's making is saying the money has Caesar's image to it. It belongs to Caesar. It must be returned to Caesar. But whose image, where does God's image lie? It doesn't lie in a piece of money in your pocket. But rather, you are in God's image, body and soul. And so he says then, render to God the things that are God's. And he's calling these Pharisees and these Herodians to realign their lives. He's saying, recognize the money in your pocket. You can pay it and it is gone. It is not who you are. It is not a part of you. And even as we think of things we cherish like our own citizenship, it is something that we will have for a time and will pass away. I do not think I will identify as American in the new heavens and the new earth. I'll identify as a child of God. But God's image is on all of you. And therefore, you are to render yourself to the Lord in submission to him. What is it then that we are to pay to him? Well, as I sure said, yourself, body and soul, we are to render fear and worship and trust due to God alone, to paraphrase the Catechism's exposition of the first commandment. We are not to render fear and trust that belongs to God here given to the state. We are not to let the state make us anxious or terrified. We are not to look at her as this thing that will save us, but we are to look to God and God alone that way. Because keep in mind, throughout history, whenever the state comes in contact with God, who loses? Who ended up at the bottom of the ocean? It wasn't the Israelites, it was Pharaoh. When Nebuchadnezzar raised up his hand and said, "Look how great I am," who ended up crazy in his courtyard? It wasn't Daniel, it was Nebuchadnezzar. What happened to Haman when he sought to destroy all of God's people? Well, Haman got the ancient version of crucifixion done to him. Was the power of the state able to prevent the Protestant Reformation or even the founding of our own covenant or church? Or even think of wicked dictators. Who got the last laugh on a man like a Hitler or a Stalin? Though in many ways they succeeded, we know what their end was. So do not put your trust in such men. But rather, watch to your own soul that you might enter into eternal life. Put your trust in Christ Jesus, the King of kings and Lord of lords. As Jesus said in one place, unless you repent, you too will meet a like end. So first, put attention to your own submission to the King. Second, and these are sort of parallel things I want us to consider, is consider the things that we have been given much responsibility to render to the Lord. I would think first of our own families. It strikes me that I just read in the news this week of the upcoming divorce of a prominent conservative politician. And the thing that it struck me with was how sad it is to have someone who has spoken up vocally for issues I would care about, but who in reality, the play out is showing that her family life is a mess. And while she tries to speak out and change things in the sphere in Congress, yet she has missed the great opportunity to do what is, I would believe, the most good. I put it this way. How much voice do you have in the political sphere? How much do our politicians, leaders listen to us? We are one voice in 100 or 1,000 or 10,000 or 1,000,000. But in your family, you are one voice in 8. Or 6, or if you think of your extended family, a dozen or a couple dozen, strengthened by deep relationships. You have great ability within your family and great responsibility to shepherd your own children, to care for your wife, to love your husband, to honor your parents. And so, husbands, are you striving, as Paul tells us, to present your wife spotless to the Lord, doing all that you can to ensure she appears before Christ and is received? Parents, are you striving to raise your children to know and to love the Lord as the most important thing, whether they become great or insignificant, whether their vocation is to run vast companies or to be a janitor for a company? Will they love the Lord? For that is the thing that matters. And children, are you honoring your parents, understanding that your honor for your parents and your respect for them and your listening to them is a means in God's hands to save you? Honor your father and your mother that your days may be long in the land your Lord your God is giving you. Yes, that is a promise about here, but it's also a promise about the new heavens and new earth. Your parents are a tool in God's hands to save your soul, so honor them. And then finally, to come back to what is probably a great issue within this text, don't forget what we saw in Mark 11 with the clearing of the temple, where Jesus clears the temple. He condemns what is going on there. And he says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." And you might remember there, I made the point that Christ is expecting the temple to be bearing the fruit of the souls of nations who have come to the temple, have met the Lord, and have submitted to him and received his salvation. And so the last thing I would highlight to you that I think Jesus is referring to here, and we're talking about rendering, is to seek to pay the harvest of the nations, to seek to be a house of prayer for all the nations, to be striving to see souls won and saved. And the danger is that if we place our attention on the worldly kingdoms in the wrong spot, if that becomes central to us, on the one hand, it becomes a great distraction. We are more focused on political things than on the salvation of souls. And we must not forget that every kingdom is going to fall. But every soul is going to live either in joy forever or in horrific suffering forever. And so we must not grow distracted. We must be led astray. But rather, we must strive to keep Christ at the center. It is so easy, is it not, when we live in a culture where the government seems to be growing more and more heinous, where we've been given some political power, but it seems like not very much, to strive to do everything we can to change it and to make that our central focus. But I would just encourage you, keep Christ at the center. He is actually the King of Kings. And he could flip his finger and change our government in a moment. So put your trust in him, knowing that all the rest of this will crumble. And remember this last thing. As Jesus is having this discourse, do you know how the destruction of Jerusalem happened? It happened in the response to a Jewish rebellion against Roman rule. The means of Jerusalem's destruction was, in fact, the Jewish refusal to render honor to Caesar and pay taxes to him. And Jesus, I think one of the reasons this is included here is to warn us that if we make the earthly kingdoms the central thing, we will end up in the same place. So let us worship Christ the King, not the earthly kings. Amen. Father, we hear this, we observe these very sobering texts, knowing what you are about to do to Jerusalem as Jesus speaks these words. Lord, we would pray that where we need correction, you would correct us. That where we are in sin, where we are idolaters, worshiping something that is not you, fearing and trusting something that is not you, you would make that evident to us, that you would bring us to repentance. Lord, we do not want to come under your judgment, but we want to know your mercy. Lord, we do not want to be an unfruitful fig tree, but we want to be of use in your kingdom. So, Lord, show us where we need to repent. And, Lord, enable us to repent by the power of your Spirit.